Well, for our passage tonight, turn to Psalm 2. I actually thought I had already preached on this psalm. So I opened up the file. It said Psalm 2, Why Do the Nations Rage? And the only thing that was there was an outline. So the next thought was the computer ate it, but I knew that wasn't true, although it does eat things from time to time. So I had started it but never finished it. So it was joy to be able to do this, and I realized I didn't know as much about it as I thought. I'd looked into it but hadn't actually finished it. Let me read it as we begin. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the computers and the ends of the earth your possession. And he shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. You know, there are many psalms that people list as their favorites. Recently on our Sunday morning Grace Life class, we discussed the passages of Scripture that help us to trust in God. And there were a lot of psalms offered, some of comfort like Psalm 23. There were some that offered direction like Psalm 1. Some exalt the Word of God like Psalm 19 and 119. There's a traveler Psalm 121. There's all kinds of psalms that people listed, but Psalm 2 wasn't there. Psalm 2 is not normally a people's favorite psalm. It talks about the nations. There's nothing personal about it. There's nothing comforting about it. Nothing that gives guidance. Nothing that makes it rise to the top that would make it a favorite. And yet, it's fascinating. Why do the nations rage? Just the beginning, that first line grabs you. What is this talking about? And then you go through it and you see that there's a lot in this. This is a precious psalm, and much of it is repeated in the New Testament. In fact, it's one of the most oft repeated in the New Testament. So what does it all mean? What's it trying to tell the leader, the reader? And why is it included in the Bible at all? Well, to begin with, we have to consider, where does it occur in the canon in the Bible? Because in this case, it's significant. It's nudged right behind Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is special as well. It has its own preciousness to it. Now, here's the thing. I mentioned this morning briefly. There is evidence that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were joined together at one time. They were one psalm. One of the evidences for that is some of David's psalms begin with blessed and end with blessed. Well, Psalm 1 begins with blessed, but Psalm 2 ends with blessed. And there's more evidence than that. So we're talking about the Jewish tradition here with them being joined together. In the Jewish tradition, Rabbi Yohanan is credited with the following words in the Babylonian Talmud. Every chapter that was particularly dear to David, he commenced with happy and terminated with happy. He began with happy, well, blessed. You know that, right? Happy is the same as blessed. He began with happy, as it is written, happy is the man. And he terminated with happy, as it is written, happy are all that take refuge in him. The reference here to the first verse of Psalm 1 and the last verse of Psalm 2 indicates that the two psalms together were considered to be a literary unit. And this is supported in Acts 13:33, that in many old manuscripts say that it was first psalm. Now turn there for a moment and we will refer to this again because it's important passage. But in Acts 13:33, very important passage having to do with Christ. It says, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. So ours says second psalm, but in many old manuscripts, it actually says first psalm. And so at one point, they may have been bound together into one. So why were they together? That's the other question. Why were they together and why are they apart? Well, we know why they're apart, because they don't even seem alike. They seem totally separate, different. But at one point, some editor put all the Psalms that we have into the book of the Psalms. And whoever did this possibly put these two Psalms together at the introduction to all the Psalms. So, regardless whether they are linked as Psalm 1 or separately Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they stand together. And here's how. Psalm 1 gives us an introduction to the Psalms from the standpoint of wisdom. It's a piece of wisdom literature. Much of the Psalms are wisdom literature, and Psalm 1 gives the readers the expectation that there's going to be more of that. They'll read literature here that will help them to live godly lives. So Psalm 1 introduces that. So this is true for the people of God who want to live godly lives. And many of us do turn to the Psalms to learn how to live. Psalm 2, in contrast, gives a different expectation. It gives the expectation of a prophetic introduction, that we're going to read prophecy in the Psalms. We don't normally think of the Psalms as a prophetic book, but it's one of the most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. So there's quite a bit of it in the New Testament. So Psalm 2 is one of the... So Psalm 2 fits nicely together with Psalm 1. They have different focus, create different expectations for the rest of the Psalms that follow after them. It is interesting that neither Psalm nor Psalm 2 have a superscription that indicates who wrote it. Look at Psalm 3. It's probably across the page in your Bibles where it says a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Well, Psalm 1 or 2 doesn't have that. But we have Scripture to compare with Scripture. So turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 25, where Luke writes, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? So we learn from all the way in Acts that David wrote it. So they may have had at that point a tradition, a preserved tradition that we don't have, or it could have been divinely revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, indicating that David wrote Psalm 2. But we know David wrote it, and it has some qualities that make it like David's anyway. But we can know for sure because the New Testament tells us that. And it's really significant that David wrote it because of the content that we'll get into when it talks about the king being on the holy hill in Zion. Well, this is a royal or coronation psalm. It's also a messianic psalm, so it kind of crosses some boundaries here. But a royal or coronation psalm is called that because it looks ahead to the coronation of the Messiah or coronation of a king. And this is one. It will see this further on in the psalm here. And of course, there's many psalms that mentioned the Messiah in some way. Psalm 2, 18, Psalm 20, 21, 45, 72, 89. You can find lists of some of the messianic psalms. But they're songs that talk about the Christ, the Messiah, who will come much later. But this psalm pictures the coronation of an earthly king, David and his successors, as well as someone coming after him, the coronation of the Messiah, Jesus, in the distant future. So this psalm really is a gift to God's people for all time. How would we know about the ultimate victory that Christ would have without this psalm? Or how would we know not to be surprised when the nations or the leaders of the world rage against God and His plan? Or how to encourage our leaders in the right direction? So this is a really very, very helpful psalm. And really, the psalm extends what we learned this morning, that Christ in the end will be exalted, that He will be lifted up. Nobody will be able to stand against Him, not even the most powerful nations on the earth. In the turbulent days of the French Revolution, a political revolutionary stormed the Bastille in Paris. And he was seeking to remove every vestige of law and order from the eyes of the countrymen. He then scaled the Cathedral of Notre Dame and tore down the cross from atop its spire, dashing it to pieces on the ground below. The cross, representing God's authority, lay demolished on the ground for everyone to see. Turning to a poor peasant, the revolter boasted, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of God." But from the crowd came the challenging reply, "Citizen, then you might as well pull down the stars themselves." And that's exactly right, because there's no way, though the nations rage, that they will be able to pull down God. Steve Lawson mentioned that illustration in his commentary. There seems to be unity regarding the structure of Psalm 2. They all say exactly the same thing. Oftentimes it's not that easy. So there's four different sections. The first one is verses 1 through 3, conspiracy against God. The second one is the response of God in verses 4 to 6. And the third one is the rule of God in 7 through 9. And the offer by God in verses 10 through 12. Very neat. Three verses each time. So first of all, the conspiracy against God. And here we see their anarchy, because they are trying to pull down the authority of God. Why do the nations rage? Now, I followed the translation of the King James and the ESV with that term, rage. I realize that other translations have it a different way. NASB says an uproar. The HCSB says rebel. NIV, conspire. But I love rage. It speaks of anger and fighting and unwillingness to be reasonable. just mad. Spurgeon uses the analogy of an angry sea, massive waves thrusting up and crashing down, moving, twisting, surging, but accomplishing nothing. They rage. But the psalmist says, why? Now, he's not asking why in the sense of trying to discover why they act this way. He's not saying it in that sense. He goes on to explain why they act like this. So he isn't looking for an answer. He is saying why in the sense of why bother? Why are they doing this senseless rejection of God's rule? Why do they tear the cross off the cathedral of Notre Dame and throw it down? It's a rhetorical question that he asks here. Why do this illogical headbanging that they're doing? He's introducing this subject. And of course, he talks about the nations. So we need to think of the nations in terms of Israel's coronation of their kings. So further on down, we're going to get to this. This is a psalm where the king is coronated, crowned. Did Israel have nations that warred against them? Yes, they did. So the nations around them were plotting against Israel. These are real nations. The nations were anyone who were not Jewish or Israeli, and those that were arrayed against the Israeli state here. That's who the nations are. And what is it about the nations that the psalmist wants us to note? Well, nations are the most powerful organizations on earth. They're the ones who make the laws. They're the ones who raise armies. They're the ones who have police. Even the most powerful company or gang or warlord can't match the power of a government. Because governments can change all the rules. It can be this way today and this way tomorrow. And nobody can stand against that. And so, you add to that, that many kings in that part of the world, in the ancient world, considered themselves to be divine. If you see pictures of the Egyptian pharaohs with animal heads and everything, they considered themselves to be divine. So, the message is that they're powerful. They're organized. They can be like the point of a sphere and concentrate power. And they can set themselves against God. They can. He says, why would you do that? But they can. So from an earthly perspective, governments offer the greatest threat to God on earth. And these leaders know it. So to properly understand this psalm, we need to see that these nations who are lined up against Israel represent far more than just political entities. So as we read this, this isn't just about countries that are fighting against Israel, you know, thousands of years ago. This, when he says, why do the nations rage? These are all peoples. These are anybody who is fighting against God. Now, these nations are lined up against God's anointed, and we know that this is ultimately Jesus Christ. But this psalm is talking about humans and their resistance to God. The specific circumstances are nations aligned against Israel, people against God's anointed, but it is talking about the human resistance to God. It's an expression of the human heart in rebellion against God. Spurgeon said, we have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. So he broadens it, like I'm saying, to all people. The hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. And they're raging. They're raging. Spurgeon calls this determined malice. Determined malice. They are focused against God for evil. We've seen this in the news recently with the death of Billy Graham. And suddenly there's these articles about people who have no use for him. Well, they're not attacking him. They're attacking Christ most of the time, who he stood for. They have determined malice against Christ. And it's not temporary. It's a deep-seated hate. They are resolute to oppose the Lord's anointed. Well, verse 2 tells us about their arrogance. The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So the second verse shows us the arrogance that these leaders, actually all people, have. And they're not individual necessarily. They conspire together against the Lord's people and His anointed. Every king was anointed, so that's the immediate reference here. They're not working independently. Though they have common goals, it's the kings who are leading the way, these leaders who are leading the way. Notice how they go about their work. They take counsel. They're talking among themselves. They are deliberate. They're crafty and not with foolish haste. They're taking their time. They're plotting. Their skill allows them to be careful in how they proceed. So in one sense, the raging sounds a little bit wild and unplanned, but verse 2 sharpens that. They're raging, and it's very intentional. They want to accomplish and defeat the Lord's anointed. Of course, we know that the ultimate anointed was the Messiah, Jesus. There's no clearer example of this than all the conspiracies that were spun to execute Jesus. There's no better example of it than that. Their determined resolution with Christ had no end. They kept coming back. There's the one part in his life where they send a scribe, then they send a lawyer, and then they just kept trying and trying, just bang, bang, bang. That got them nowhere. And so it eventually culminated in his death. There were arrests. There was his arrest. There was trials. There was condemnation. Annas was involved. Caiaphas was involved. Pilate was involved. Herod was involved. And these ambitious leaders who didn't even like each other, if you remember that, it says, they finally got to know each other on that through this event. And that's what taking counsel together is. They work together to destroy Christ. We see that in Matthew 26 and 27, Mark 14 and 15, Luke 22, 23, and John 18 and 19. Yeah, that's the interesting thing. They didn't even like each other, but they'll work together to execute Christ. Peter connected the crucifixion of Christ with the Gentile leaders raging in Acts 4, 25 and 26. We looked at it briefly. Let me read the fuller context there in Acts chapter 4, When they were released, this is in verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the leaders, what the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So Luke draws a clear connection here with Psalm 2. He said, the execution of Jesus was the nation's raging. In order to put the anointed one to death. They're not finished either. At the end of history, at the end of all history, in the last days, the kings of the earth will come together one last time against the Lord. Read this in Revelation 13, 1 to 18, in Revelation 17, 8 to 18. Well, their announcement comes in verse 3. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This is throwing off God's authority. This is what people always want, isn't it? They want to throw off that authority of God. The driving force behind Darwinism and evolution is explained in this verse. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Once Darwin made his proposal that there was no need for God, that life on earth arose spontaneously, very, very slowly, they didn't need God anymore. All need for God was gone. There's much more to this than to just explain how there was life on earth. This is an example of their craftiness, their cunning, and their planning that the psalmist is talking about. Evolution, Darwinism, has become a religion. It's something that people believe in by faith. They don't need the facts to believe in it. It's just said often enough that people believe it. Unlike Christianity that's supported by historical facts, the more closely you look, evolution falls apart. And yet for Christianity, the more closely you look, the more evidence there is. But man has been looking for a get-out-of-jail card forever, and now they think they have it. And it's led to all sorts of abominations, all because we don't believe the Word of God, beginning in Genesis. So we see this in the culture today. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They don't want the morality of the Bible. They found a way to escape it. All here in Psalm 2. Jesus calls us to be wise as servants, innocent as doves. So believers need to be as crafty and planning as the kings of the earth in response. I think in this evolution area that there are organizations who are doing that well. Indeed, instead of enjoying God's gentle care and provision like we see in Psalm 23, they see it as something that they need to throw off the bonds of God. They see Him as a jailer. They seek to escape those green pastures and those quiet waters. In the abundance on the table that spread before them. They burst their bonds and they free themselves from the cords they think confine them. So they throw off God's loving care and they see it as a constriction. Man's mad revolt against God has no end. Since the creation of the world, man has sought freedom from his Creator. And that's what we have in the first three verses. The next three are the response of God. And in verse 4, we see His amusement. God looks down and observes this mad thrashing about by the nations. He's not worried. He's not alarmed. He's not rushed into plan B. He doesn't need to run to battle with them. Nope. He laughs. He just laughs. And this isn't laughing in amusement or joy. This is a laugh of derision or mockery or contempt. While men shake their fists at God, He laughs. Their efforts are pitiful, even pathetic. They are absurd, irrational efforts against the Almighty. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's a little hard because if we do this, it's different. But this is God. And they're attacking God. They're attacking their Creator. And so it's a right response that God holds them to account, and He laughs. Well, verse 5, though, is behind the laughter of derision is anger. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. This is the same anger He has toward all sinners, really. It's not just them, but all sinners. We see this in Psalm 5, verse 5. You hate all evildoers, it says. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He's righteous. And so He is angry at them. As it says, He is a righteous judge. As it said in Psalm 7, 11. He's holy, and His holiness does not allow for sin and rebellion. Notice that they respond by being terrified. When He speaks, they are terrified. Every time people in Scripture come face to face with God, they're always terrified. Isaiah was a great example of it in Isaiah 6, 5, and 7. He was suddenly aware that he was a man of unclean lips and proclaimed, "Woe is me." And then in verse 6, we see the announcement. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So God accomplishes work by speaking, not by smiting. He could, but He didn't. He accomplished His work by speaking. It says in verse 5. And then in verse 6, what He speaks. Speaking's enough to terrify them. They may fret all they want. They may rage all they want. They may thrash. But God has settled what He's going to do. They may plan. They may conspire. They may attack. But in the end, it will get them nowhere. And the I in this verse is emphatic, emphasizing what God is going to do. The end is planned, and God's king will reign in Zion. Let me give you an example of this. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers 22. Numbers 22. Now, this is a passage where if you don't read through the Bible in a systematic way, you've probably never seen this before. Because this is not your normal Sunday morning sermon material here. But it illustrates a very important point. So we come to Numbers 22. And, this is the part of the Bible where they're in the desert. They're wandering. And so it says, "And the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river of the land of the people of Ammah, to call them, saying, 'Behold, the people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" Now, they're terrified. They're not really sure what's going to happen here. But this king, Balak, he's desperate. He knows that they've got a lot of people and they're coming my way. This is the nation's raging, okay? This is one nation raging. So he hires Balaam to come and prophesy. And we're not going to read all this. Great story, if you haven't read it. Balaam thinks he can take this guy's money and prophesy against God's people. It doesn't work. And so he gets rebuked by his own donkey. Okay? One of the truly hilarious scenes in Scripture. So he gets time to prophesy against God's people in chapter 23. He doesn't. He does his prophetic thing and he prophesies in Israel's favor. And he prophesies again, once again in Israel's favor. Chapter 24, prophesies again, it's in Israel's favor. The guy that hired him, Balak, is just getting more and more angry because he's not doing what he paid him to do. And finally, in 24:15, he gives his final oracle and once again blesses Israel. And verse 25 is probably a fitting end. "Then Balaam rose and went back to his place," which is probably good. So you'd think that was the end of it, but it's not. The nation's rage. In chapter 25, the nation seems to get the better of Israel. Okay? That's what it looks like. While Israel lived in Shittim, in chapter 25, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." A horrible situation. It looks like they now have won because Israel is now consorting with Moab, with Midian. And Israel was taken in a stealth method. This ends. And then suddenly, and this is where I'm getting to, God had a plan. You get to Numbers 31. This event's behind lots of other things going on, talking about how they're supposed to live their lives. You come to chapter 31. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites.' Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm the men from among you for war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war. So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They go to work in verse 7. They warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. God took his vengeance in his time, in his way. It's often not what you expect. It's often totally comes out of nowhere. And yet God, from the very beginning, has his plan. We need not worry about that. We can extend this story even further into the New Testament if we wanted to. The nations that rage against God and his plan never let up. And so Peter, he rails against the enemies of God who are in the form of these false prophets and teachers. And in 2 Peter 2:1, he talks about these false prophets and teachers. And he goes on to explain their wickedness in even more detail. And it's very much like the wickedness that happened at Midian. It's like almost a reprise of it. And then there is the criticism of Balaam in that passage as well. So the rule of God will be accomplished by the Son. Now, David here is referring to Jerusalem, both earthly and heavenly. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's an earthly where the temple is. That's one thing he's talking about. And he's also talking about the heavenly throne room. Turn to Psalm 110. Once again, one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament is Psalm 110. Psalm 110, 1 and 2, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then also Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches this. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. It says, for David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so all of these are talking about the Lord with this earthly temple. There may be yet many future travails as the kings of the earth continue to conspire, but this tells us that God will prevail. These two verses, verses 6 and 7, are the centerpiece of the psalm. We've kind of been in the throne room of God here, and we've been getting this perspective. And now, as we move on to verse 7, we get a different voice. So, point 3 tonight, the rule of God. Now, the psalmist gives us more information in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So he gives us understanding that comes from 2 Samuel 7:14. 2 Samuel 7:14, this is the Davidic covenant. Now, if you've been listening on Sunday nights, Pastor John has talked about the Davidic covenant more than one time. And we have read this passage in 2 Samuel 7, specifically verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is God talking. He says, I will be to David a father, and he will be to me a son. And so that's what we see here. This is an elaboration of this decree. It is the Davidic covenant. Because God says that he will be David's father, the word son took on a messianic significance. In fact, this is the Old Testament reference to father and son that we talked about this morning, with Jesus being divine. And it's wrapped up right here in 2 Samuel 7:14 and elaborated in Psalm 2, verse 7. So remember that this psalm is a coronation. This is where one king is passing off or has passed off, and now there's a new king that's being crowned as king. So this is one of those psalms. So it's describing the coronation of a descendant of David, thus fulfilling the 2 Samuel 7 passage. The coronation is going on to the next generation. Now, ultimately, this is Christ, but while this happened in the nation of Israel, it went from one king to the next king. In fact, this verse may have been read by the king in the coronation rite. In fact, the word today suggests this, like it was read by the outgoing king, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." It kind of suggests that. It would mark the moment when the new sovereign formally took up the inheritance in titles. So these words give the new ruler the legitimate right to rule, and by extension, the Messiah the right to rule. So it all comes back to 2 Samuel 7:14, and then to this. Acts 13:32-35, which you've already read, quotes us in reference to the resurrection, which makes it meaningful because Christ Jesus was both the Son and the resurrected one in that passage. And so he gathers both those roles. These words were also used of the Father in affirming Jesus. Let me show you a couple of these. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Matthew 3, 17. This is at the baptism of Jesus. And behold, a voice from heaven said, you know, a voice from heaven that can only be God, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Matthew 17:5 then has the transfiguration where God said the same thing. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then it's quoted in 2 Peter 1:17. All of these are coming from Psalm 2, verse 7. So putting these passages together, we begin to understand that 2 Samuel 7 was the first clear mention of this father-son relationship in the Old Testament. It existed in eternity past, but until Christ was born, incarnated in Bethlehem, it was unknown to us, except hinted at here in the Old Testament. So this is God's divine decree. It was planned in eternity past, and Christ will perform it in time in history. Next, in verse 8, we see his possession. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So this is his possession. The king slash son, because the king and then the son who's crowned, submission and obedience earns him a heritage or an inheritance. The king's father has an inheritance, and he grants this to the son. And that's what it's talking about here, is passing from one generation to the next. So what is this inheritance that it's talking about? Well, he says, "I'll make the nations your heritage." and the ends of the earth your possession. Clearly, there's a millennial reference here when all the earth will be the Lord's, will be Christ's, and Christ inherits the ends of the earth. Let me read a couple of passages here. Revelation 11:15 says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And so we see Christ inherits the earth in fulfillment of Psalm 2:8. But that's not all. Who else, or what else does Christ inherit? He inherits people. God has given him people. Look in John 6:37. Jesus mentions this in a couple of different ways. John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Well, we're not talking about tables or sheep and goats. We're talking about people here. Those are the ones who come to him. Verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day." That's who God has given him. He's given him people. And then in 17 verse 2, John 17 verse 2, where he says, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And then a verse that we read this morning a couple times, John 17:24. "The Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, they may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So people are his possession. So this verse in Psalm 2, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." If it's people, it refers to missions, reaching out to the people around the world. It's part of what drives our desire to see people around the world saved and brought into the kingdom. This is our missionary challenge. All the people are the Lord's. And it's our responsibility as grateful subjects of Jesus' divine kingdom to make his name known among the nations, the ends of the earth, until every ear hears and every knee bows. That's what this is talking about. People are the Lord's possession from around the world. A marvelous reference right here in Psalm 2. Verse 9 refers to his power. This is hard. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." He rules with an iron scepter. He is able to smash as effectively as breaking pottery with his iron scepter. When combined with the previous verse and connected with our passage this morning, Philippians 2:5-11, when all will bow before the King Jesus, it is a harsh reminder of what happens to those who do not willfully bow to him. They will bow to him. Everybody will bow to him. And he rules with an iron scepter. Next, we have this offer by God of repentance in the last three verses, 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." The demand is stated here. They are to be wise. They're warned. This is an invitation. It's not an ultimatum. It's an invitation to submit. And they are entreated to be wise, to look into the wisdom literature and to submit to God. Those revolting against God must think carefully. Back in Hosea, it says, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but to transgressors stumble in them." So David is calling these rulers of the earth to be wise. Think about what they're doing. There's an invitation here to be reconciled. Verse 11, to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is what the Word of God teaches us, to serve with fear. This is where the whole psalm has been headed. The nations rage, yes, but there's an invitation to them. The psalmist has been instructing the earthly kings and the ruler, and he now gives them these three things to do. Serve with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. But it's not just for the kings, is it? It's for us as well. We serve with fear. We rejoice with trembling. We kiss the Son. That's an odd expression that we don't use. Kiss the Son. We know serve with fear. We know rejoice with trembling. But it's a sign of humble submission to a sovereign. This was frequent in the Middle Ages, where they would do homage to a king. But they did it back then, too. 1 Samuel 10:1. Says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, and he kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over the people of Israel?'" And so there was this doing homage to the sovereign, bowing the knee to the one who is king. The king is in heaven. That is who we do homage to. There's nobody else worthy of that. It's a clear choice. Steve Lawson wrote, "It's better to bend than be broken." Very simple way of saying it. But remember his anger, for his wrath is quickly kindled. It can be sudden. Remember the right things. And then, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here's a way to bring this all together. This psalm can direct our prayers. First of all, we can pray that Jesus would return again. It prompts us to pray that Jesus would return again. Second, we can give thanks that as Gentiles, we've been brought into Christ's kingdom instead of being part of the raging nations. We can give thanks that as Gentiles, we've been brought into Christ's kingdom. Third, we can pray for the raging nations. We can pray. Again, the thought behind this is that all people need to be brought to Christ. There's a missionary effort that is going on. We need to be praying for that. Number four, we can ask for mercy on behalf of believers who are caught between nations raging against Christ and His earthly disciples. There are many who are caught in that, who are persecuted. So we can pray for those who are caught in that, for persecuted believers. And number five, we can pray for the Jewish people to be restored to Christ, as Paul prayed in Romans 11:25-32. ultimately, we are all to kiss the Son, to have Him as our Lord who we worship, the Lord who we serve. And we can give grace if we understand. We can give thanks if we understand and pray that He would continue to give us grace and to those around us. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would understand this message. What a powerful message that this is. Father, we know we live surrounded by people who are being tossed thither and yon because they know nothing about You. And Father, we pray that we would faithfully represent Your Son to them, that we would find opportunities to do that. Father, I pray that You would be with us as a body of believers who are faithfully presenting Your Word, presenting love for Christ to those around us. Father, we thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.